grandeur and of mountains and of God's creation, which all the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. So there's a lot of pictures of space and stuff like that out there. So it really magnifies God and gives God glory and praise. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. And this really kind of ties together everything that we're trying to show tonight. Verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to go and make great, and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Now, this is a song called Ancient of Days. We're going to sing that for you next.
Okay, Brother Greg, do you want this here or want this out of the way? Yeah, so very have a couple help us with this.
I got this in here.
Yes. Do you think we could put the cross against the wall too, maybe? Or I could have somebody come up and hold it up for me too. And hold it in a little bit. This is my daughter. Her name's Elizabeth. I'm so grateful to have her. I'm so grateful to have her with her eyesight. Our eyes have, I think they say, billions or trillions of endings in them. And it's just so amazing to me, God's creation. And to remember when she came out and see who she is now. And see that she's going to continue to grow. And I'm grateful that she has a father, that I'm alive for her. Because I'm going to tell you a story in a moment of a little girl who didn't have her eyes sight and whose father died when she was 1 year old.
Okay, go ahead.
The little girl, she was born into a poor family from Putnam County, New York. She, at 6 weeks of age, she got a cold. And her father and mother, they called the traveling doctor because the main doctor wasn't in town. The doctor came through. She had been born on March 24, 1820. And the doctor came to her house, and he said to her parents, "Put hot poultices in her eyes." So the parents had taken hot poultices and they put them in little Fanny Crosby's eyes. And Fanny became blind as a result. Word spread throughout the town that the doctor had prescribed a medicine that had caused the little girl to go blind, and the doctor ran out of town. Nobody ever heard from him again. When Fanny was 1 year old, her father died. They were poor, and they had to move in with an aunt. They moved in. The grandmother ended up moving in with them. And from the youngest of age, Fanny's grandmother prayed with her. Every night, Fanny would get on her knees next to her grandmother's rocking chair, she would pray with her grandmother. But another neat thing that her grandmother did and her aunt did and also the lady of the house where they lived at is they would tell Fanny Scripture. And Fanny at a young age would begin to memorize large amounts of Scripture. They brought her to church every time the church door was open, and she grew up learning and knowing all the hymns. She knew what goodness was, how to be good. She said that when she was 9 years old, she wrote a poem. And that poem started off saying, "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Contented in this world will I be." She went on to say, "Though I am blind," she said, "I thank God that I have what other children don't. To weep and sigh because I am blind, I have not and I won't." She was grateful for her blindness. She said, "I have what other kids don't have. I have blindness and I will not weep and sigh for it." And she wrote in her diary later in life that from the youngest memory, she never felt at all bitter against the doctor who caused her to become blind. She said she felt grateful from the youngest of memory for God giving her the life he'd given her and for the blindness that she had. She only tells of one sin in her diaries. She only tells of one sin that she committed when she was young, and I'll tell you what happened. She was told not to pick the white roses in the middle of the garden. Now, you wonder how Fanny knew which one the white roses were. Well, they told her it's the bush in the middle of the garden. And so Fanny, she knew which one was the white rose bush. And one day, her friend who was on the other side of the fence called to her and said, "Hey, Fanny, can you give me a white rose?" And Fanny, she couldn't look around to see if anyone was watching, and so she just went up and she picked a white rose and she brought it to her friend, and then she went into the house. Her aunt, who had been watching out the window, asked her, "Fanny, did you pick a white rose?" And Fanny said one word, "No." Fanny's aunt was very wise. She didn't say a word. She just went over and picked up the Bible, and she brought the Bible to Fanny, and she read Fanny the story of Ananias and Sapphira. When Fanny heard the story of how the two people had fallen down dead when they lied, she said that she made the decision to never lie again. Fanny, by the age of 11, had memorized so much Scripture. She, in 1 year, memorized most of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. She also memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all at that young age. Now, how many of you have memorized one of those books? This girl was amazing. She had no bitterness against people. She loved others. She memorized large amounts of Scripture. She prayed every night, and she tells of one prayer that she prayed when she was a young girl. She said that she got down on her knees next to her grandma's walking chair one night, and she prayed and she said, "God, may you give me an education like other children have." And she said she got up and she went into her bedroom and she knelt down at the window. And she said she put her face up towards the moonlight, and she could kind of sense the moonlight on her face. And she said she prayed over and over again, "God, may you give me an education like other children. May you give me an education like other children." She said finally, after repeating that prayer over and over again, she felt peace in her heart, and she got up and went and laid down in her bed and went to sleep. The next morning she woke up excited to see how God had answered her prayer. She went through that day. She went through the next month. She went through the next year. And then the following year. And then another year. And still, there was no education for a little blind girl in the early 1800s in Putnam, New York. When she was 15 years old, she was in the home and her mother walked in and Fanny heard the rustling of a paper. And her mother was excited and her mother said, "I got a paper here and it says New York Institute of the Blind." And the first words out of Fanny's mouth was, "Praise God, He has answered my prayer." The little girl for 4 years trusted that God had answered her prayer. She went off to the school of the blind. She won all the scripture memory competitions. She learned how to read Braille. She read the Pilgrim's Progress. She read the Bible. She ended up becoming a teacher. For years, she taught other children. She wrote poetry ever since she was young, so she continued to write poetry. She was 31 years old in 1850, the summer of 1850. One night, she had a dream. And in her dream, she saw her friend who lived down the hall. And her friend was dying in the dream. And her friend called out to her and said, "Fanny, will I see you in heaven?" And Fanny said she woke up from the dream. And she was shaking. She got out of her bed and she went down the hallway to check to see if her friend was still alive, because the dream was so vivid. She put her hand up to her friend's nose and she saw that her friend was breathing. And she went back to her room trembling because of that question. "Fanny, will I see you in heaven?" And Fanny examined herself. And she questioned herself and she said, "What have I done that I deserve to go to heaven?" She says that she was troubled. She had no peace. And day after day, she went through the days troubled in her soul, trying to figure out what she had done that deserves heaven. On November 20, 1850, there had been a revival meeting at the local Methodist church. And Fanny had gone to the revival meeting. She'd gone night after night. She'd sat in the meeting hoping to hear some truth that resolved her situation. Some truth that brought peace to her, but night after night she went home feeling no peace. And on November 20 she went and she sat through the whole service. She heard the preacher's sermon and she sat through, and when the preacher was all done with her sermon, with his sermon, the preacher said, "Let's sing, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" And Fanny says that as she sang those words, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" She said when she sang those words, she believed them. She believed that she was a sinner, a worm. She said at the finish of that song, when that song ended, she jumped. She was sitting in the front row. She said she jumped up out of her seat and she shouted, "Hallelujah!" She said she jumped up out of her seat and she ran out of the church shouting, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" Now, Fanny went to this church And she was blind, and yet she sat in the front row, and you were used to seeing her. And all of a sudden, she gets done singing the song that you all sang. You've sang the song 100 times, and she jumps up and starts shouting, "Hallelujah!"
Would you say, "Oh, what happened to her?"
Well, Fanny got saved. You can look it up online. That's her testimony. You can go out and buy the book of her diary and read her testimony. But you know what? I've told that story in churches. All over the country. And that story makes people upset. People don't like that story. How could... And I had this question asked to me. How could God answer somebody's prayer? And how could somebody be praying every day and be unsaved? How dare you say that she was on her way to hell? That's her testimony. I don't care how much goodness Fanny had. She picked that flower in the garden. She lied about it. And I'm sure she committed many other sins that she didn't tell us about. She was God's enemy. Her mind was at enmity against God. But how could that be with so much scripture in her? Her mind was at enmity against God. She was a sinner. And it wasn't until Fanny came to the place in her heart and in her mind and her soul where she said, "I am a worm. I am nothing. I do not deserve heaven. I find nothing in me that can make me stand before God someday and say, 'Here I am, God.'" Fanny came to the place in her life where she looked at herself and she said, "What if?" She needed someone perfect. And I praise God that she was taught from a young age about that perfect Savior. I praise God that she read from a young age the Word of God and memorized the Word of God. So at the time in her life when she was 31 years old, when she finally was ready to see herself for what she really was, she was able to know the Savior and believe Him. She went on to write 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 hymns. We don't know how many. But oftentimes the majority of the hymns in the author with the most hymns in a hymn book is Fanny. One of her hymns, I love it, she says, "Blessed Assurance." Did she have Blessed Assurance before November 20? No, she didn't. But after November 20, she wrote, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song." That was her words. "Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect redemption, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight." And she went on to say that she was so grateful for her blindness because someday the first person that she would open her eyes and see was her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What if today was different?
Today is June 27, 2010. And what if today was different than other Sundays? What if today, when you walk through that door or that door, and you walked into this room, as soon as you pass through the door, a transformation takes place. And all of a sudden, everyone who's in the room looks at you as you pass through the door, and we see you just as God sees you. We look at you and we see who you are inside. We see the things you've done this week, the things that your mind has thought and the places your heart has gone, the things your hands have done. We've seen it all when you walk through the door. Some of you would walk through the door and we'd say, "Ah!" We'd be horrified. The children would start to weep. Would they weep about their fathers and mothers? Some of you would walk through the door and we'd look. And then we'd look away. And we'd look again and we'd look away and we'd be confused. We'd say, "Why? Why do they have so much holiness inside of them and so much righteousness? Why do I see Jesus inside of them and yet they're walking like this?" Don't they know who's in them? Don't they see the victory that's won? And we'd see others walk through the door and we'd look. And then we would just praise God. And we'd say, "Thank you, God, that you've done a work in that life." I'm going to walk through that door. And you're going to get a glimpse of who I was about 15 years ago. Well, it started when I was just a little boy. The first sin I remember was I was probably about 5 years old. And my mother told me, "Don't get in the fridge without asking." And I remember going up to the freezer door, and I opened the freezer door and I'd gotten a spoon out of the drawer. And I opened the freezer door and I opened the ice cream lid. I still remembered it was green mint ice cream. And I took that spoon, I took a spoonful, and it was so good. And I remember I looked around the corner to see if my mom was coming. She wasn't coming, so I took another spoonful, a couple of them. And then I was a smart little kid, so I took the chair and I pushed it up against the sink counter. And I washed the spoon off so she wouldn't catch me. And I put the spoon back in the drawer. And I got away with it. That led into stealing. It led into me at the grocery store and seeing the gum. It was right at my level and taking the gum and sticking it in my pocket. Or going over to the neighbor's house and taking money that I saw laying around. Of course, I had to cover up my sin, so I learned how to say no. When my mother asked me, "Did you push down your brother, Bruce?" "No!" I pushed down my brother Bruce a lot. I was mean. As I grew older, the sin got worse. And I don't want to go into it because I'm ashamed of it. But it got much, much worse. But it's too bad I had to start off with you seeing this. Let me show you what people really saw. You see, what people really saw is they saw a good kid. They saw a kid who went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, Wednesday nights. And if there was ever a special activity, I was there. When I was five, my mom bowed down with me in the living room and prayed the sinner's prayer with me. And at church, I would go to the altar sometimes. And at the altar, I would cry. I remember the preacher preaching messages, and I felt so awful for my sin. I would cry and I would say, "God, I want to stop this sin. I'm sorry." The preacher would tell us to make Jesus the Lord of our life, to put Him on the throne of our heart. And I often tried to do that and make that decision. When I was 10 years old, I was baptized. And I remember going out with my church and telling people about Jesus, handing out tracts, even writing a letter to one of my relatives who was unsaved and warning them about hell, telling them they were on their way to hell without Jesus. I memorized scripture in Sunday school and at home. And I, as a teenager, I was nice to people. There was a person who was mentally ill. He was one of the youth at our church. And people were always mean to him. Nobody was nice to him. And I remember, I would go over to him and I befriended him. And oftentimes it would just be me and him. But I didn't care what people thought. I befriended those who were friendless. When I was 13 years old, I was already praying, fasting. I'll tell you about one prayer I prayed. When I was 13, I read the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrandt. And I remember weeping as a young 13-year-old. And I'll never forget that night. I was weeping and I was saying, "God, I want to die for you someday. God, I want to be tortured for you." And I remember getting out of my bed and I left my pillow in my bed. And I lay down on the floor that night. And I thought to myself, "I'm going to prepare for prison someday. I'm going to prepare my body to sleep on a prison floor, and so I'm going to start sleeping on the floor at night." And for the next
8 years, I slept without a pillow, trying to prepare my body for prison, for preaching about Jesus. Didn't I look good? Didn't I look good? What if I would have died when I was 16 years old? What if I would have died and I would have stood before God? I probably would have said to him, Lord, Lord, here you go, God. God, here's all the wonderful things I've done for you. What? God? You don't know me? God? But wait, God! I prayed. I went to church. I was baptized. I, God. You don't know me. Depart.
I thank God that although I deserved death every single moment, by His great and wonderful mercy, He allowed me to live in sin day after day after day after day after day after day after day. He allowed me to live in my sin when I deserved death. And on April 4, 1995, I was sitting in a service, and I was so ashamed of myself that day. Although people in my life saw a nice homeschooled kid, that day as I sat there, I thought about how I'd broken and entered into a building, into a business. I thought about things that I'd done in the previous week, like curse my mother. And I could go on and on to the depths that sin brought me to. But on that April 4, I sat there in my seat, and the preacher, he said something about the cross. I'd heard about the cross all my life. But on that day, when he said something about the cross, I was sitting there in my seat, and I began to think about how Jesus died for my sin. And I started looking at myself, and I thought about how I'd stolen that stuff. And I thought, Jesus died for my stealing. And I was sitting there thinking about, I could have been there spitting at Jesus and slapping him in the face. Because I knew that He died for me. I knew He died for the sin of the world, and yet I went and sinned boldly anyway. I sat in my seat and I thought about all this awful sin in my life, and I started to cry. And I cried because I thought, I killed Jesus with this. I killed Jesus with my sin. It was my sin that put him up on the tree. It was my sin he died for. And I said, I'm so sorry, God. And I had hurt my parents so much, I sat there in my seat and I said, I'm so sorry, Mom and Dad, my parents weren't with me. And I just repeated that, I'm so sorry, God, I'm so sorry, Mom and Dad. And I was a little bit embarrassed because I was crying. So I got up out of my seat and I went into the bathroom and I
got in the bathroom and I looked at myself in the mirror and I was so ashamed of myself. But I was ashamed because Jesus died for this. And I began to weep and I said, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you died for my sin. And it was as I was weeping, weeping because Jesus died for me, that in that moment I lifted up my head, up from the sink, and everything was different. Everything in my life changed in that moment, because for the first time in my life, I believed that Jesus died for my sin. I'll never forget that moment. That Jesus filled me with his righteousness. In that moment, I died with Christ. I died with him, and in that moment, I was raised up into newness of life. Old things passed away, and all things became new. Because God made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And today I could say with Paul that I count my righteousness as dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of God, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Jesus did nothing wrong. He did no sin. He never, ever disobeyed his mother and went and took food when he wasn't supposed to. He was always kind. He was always loving. And yet, isn't it awful? Isn't it shameful? That what I did, he became. The things that I personally did, he actually took on himself. It's both completely awful and it's completely awesome that God would do that for me, and he would do it for every one of you. There was a young man who tells about one of my heroes. He's one of my great heroes in Christian history. The funny thing is I don't know his name. All I know is that he's called the Stupid Man. Charles Spurgeon tells the story about the Stupid Man. Before I tell you about the Stupid Man, I'll tell you about Charles. Charles was brought up in a home where his father was a minister and his grandfather was a minister. His grandfather had a great library, big library of Puritan books. And Charles said that as a youth, he read the Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. He read the Bible. He loved the Bible. He read all these books, these Puritan books. He would go in that Christian library, and that was his reading of choice. But he said the problem was, is the more he read, the more guilty he felt before God. By the age of 15, he was feeling so ashamed of his sin, so guilty before God, that he decided that he was going to find salvation, no matter what it took. That he was desperate to know God and know his salvation. So he said, I'm going to go to a different church every week until I find out how to be saved. He says that he went to great big churches where there was great doctors of theology preaching. He went to one church and he tells how he walked into the church, and as he walked to the church, he would be praying, God, show me your way of salvation. And he'd go and sit in the church, and he would hear a great sermon on the sovereignty of God. And he said he'd walk away and he'd agreed with the message. But he was still lost. He said the next Sunday he would go to another church, and the preacher would be like a military preacher. And the preacher would tell him how to live the Christian life. And he said he'd listen and he'd agree with what the preacher said, and he'd walk away still lost. The next week he'd go to church and hear about the wonders of heaven. And he'd love the message, but he'd say, "How? I'm not even going to heaven. How can I rejoice in this message?" The next week he'd hear the sermon about the goodness, the good fruits in Christianity. And he said for 6 months, he went from church to church to church. And he says there was nobody who went to church as earnest as he was. On January 6, 1850, the same year Fanny Crosby was saved. January 6, he was 15 years old. He got on his coat because it was cold and snowy outside. There was a blizzard out. But he was determined to go to the church that he had planned on going to. And he went out into the storm, and he says that he started making his way towards the church, but he finally got to a point where he couldn't even see in front of him. And he was lost, and he didn't know where he was going, and as he was trying to figure out what to do, there was a blizzard around. He said he saw the sign of a church, and when he read the words on the sign, he said his heart sank, and he thought, oh no, not one of those churches. He said he didn't have a choice, though. He didn't want to go to a primitive Methodist church, because he'd heard that they sang so loud that it gave you a headache and made your ears hurt. But he didn't have a choice. So he walked into the church, and he said when he walked in, he only counted about 13 or 14 people there. He says that he went and stood under the gallery and waited for the preacher to stand up. He waited and waited, and no preacher stood up. And finally, a man, and he describes the man. He said he was a poor man. A man with rags on. He looked like a shoe salesman or some poor trade like that. He said the man stood up and walked up to the front. And the man said, well, a preacher not here today. Must have gotten stuck up in the storm. And Charles said, when he heard the man speak, he thought, oh no, it's a stupid man. He said to himself, preachers should be educated. People who take the pulpit should be educated. But he decided to stand there and see what the man said. And the man said, well, let's turn to Isaiah 45, verse 22. And the man began to read, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. for I am God and there is none else. Look! 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 Look unto me! And Charles said he listened to the man and he said, why does he keep repeating himself? Charles thought, he doesn't even know what he's saying. He just keeps repeating the same words over and over again. The poor man who couldn't speak right, he kept saying, look! 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 Look unto me, for I have dropped great drops of blood for you. Look unto me, for I have been nailed up on the cross for you. Look unto me, for I rose from the dead for you. Look unto me, for I sit at the right hand of the Father for you. He said, it doesn't take a college degree to look. It doesn't say, pick up your foot. It says, look. Anyone can look. A child can look. 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 And then that man did something to Charles that had never happened in Charles' life before. That man saw Charles standing there. And that man pointed his finger right at Charles Spurgeon. And he said to him, young man, you look miserable. Miserable in life. Miserable in death. Young man, look to Jesus. You ain't got nothing to do but to look and live. And Charles said that in that moment, he obeyed that man. And for the first time in his life, he just looked to Jesus. He said when he looked, he wanted to shout out. He wanted to shout out like the loudest of the primitive Methodists. And he wanted to say, hallelujah! I am a monument of grace! A child of God! He said he didn't hear anything else the man said. When the meeting was over, he walked outside and he saw all the white snow around him. And the verse that came to his mind was, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them whiter than snow. He said he was so excited to go home and tell his family that he'd looked upon Jesus and he'd been saved. He said when he opened the door of his home, before he could speak, his family looked at him and they said, Charles, what happened to you? He told them what happened, and there was great rejoicing in that house that day. Charles went on to be a great preacher. One of his sermons, I've memorized it before, but it's been a while, and so I'm going to read it to you. He said in the sermon, he told a little story. He said, there was a day when I was walking. It came to mind, forever engraved upon my memory, where I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. He was lying there. I stooped down and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails and his feet had been rent in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emancipated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges, and his brow had a circle of wounds clearly made by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure. He was the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he had never injured any man. All his life he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He had never breathed out anything but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face so full of agony, and yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten him? Let me find them, and I will get vengeance upon them. As I looked upon the corpse, I heard footsteps, and I knew that the murderer was close at hand. I began to grope around to catch him. And as I groped around, my hands grasped my own chest, and I said, I have you now. For lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within mine own bosom, dwelling in the innermost recesses of my soul. Ah, then how I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse and sang that plaintive hymn, "'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. My sins were the scourges that lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. Him being led to die in sorrow enough for eternity, but me having been his murderer, is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express."
One of these days, I'm going to die. When I die, and stand before God, the only way that I'll be able to look into his face is because Jesus gave me a free gift. The free gift of his life. The free gift of his 33 years on this earth in perfect righteousness. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Esther, do you want to close however you see fit? Okay, I'm going to pray. Dear God, I thank you for your great salvation. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. As I asked them earlier to examine themselves, to see how they would stand here before others if others saw them as you see them. Lord, I know there were some here that they knew and they know that you're in them, that you've washed them clean. There are others here in this room now, Lord, that you know them. They know you, and you know them, and yet they're not living right before you. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that they would come to you and repent back to you in every area of their life. Lord, that they would trust you. Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you. Lord, I pray that they would just look. That they would just believe. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, even now. That you would open the eyes of their understanding. That they would understand the great depths of your love and the great power that you have to those who simply believe. Thank you, Lord. Amen.